We come now to the Word of God and read firstly in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And now let's turn to the portion which comes before us in our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where we shall read from verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her, and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study of Luke's Gospel, the scene opened on an entirely unremarkable setting, one characterized by what we might call normality, but also one of relative poverty and privation, a scene in a city of Galilee called Nazareth. And we looked into the scriptures to observe the rather poor reputation of that geographical region, stretching back as far ago as the days of Solomon, and which had only worsened over the intervening years, and particularly in the intertestamental period prior to the dawn of the New Testament age. It is the most unlikely and unpromising of locations for the events that follow to unfold. And yet, unfold they do, as this angel sent from God comes to a woman named of Mary with a most remarkable announcement to make. Mary, once again, entirely unremarkable in nature, certainly not amongst the good or great of the world, and yet, as we observe from words which she uses, a believing and faithful woman, as too was her fiancé, her betrothed husband, Joseph. And yet the angel comes and speaks in terms that seem entirely incongruous with the setting, and speaks of high favor and blessedness. And Mary, hearing such words as these, is perhaps almost confused by them and wonders whether she is the correct recipient of such an address as this. And yet she is, as the angel makes clear by use of her proper name, and explains that these things are so because she has found favor with God. And we looked at this incident and saw how it epitomizes the incredible condescension of the second person of the Godhead, which is made manifest at every turn in relation to his incarnation and his life thereafter. If we think Nazareth of Galilee was the worst possible of places, a place of such disrepute, how much the whole world must have appeared as a place of ill repute to God, its creator, against whom it had rebelled, against whom it had committed every sin which had ever been wrought in transgression of his law. And yet, looking upon this sin-stricken planet, there is still this mighty work of grace in the part of God which sends forth the Son to such a place. And how these words to Mary might rightly by extension be applied to the true people of God, unto whom and for whose sake the Saviour ever came. We, fellow Christians, are amongst those who in the sight of angels earn the title of highly favoured and blessed amongst the human race, and for this reason, that the Lord is with us, that God has favoured us with that favour which he has for his own people. And as such, there is application and lessons to ourselves, even in this. But this evening we continue now from verse 31 and examine a little more of what the angel speaks to Mary. And here in verse 31, he describes in more detail the experience that she is to have. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, there is such a volume and wealth of truth contained in this short span of words. And Mary, as we learn from other references concerning her, was evidently a thoughtful woman, young as she would have been at this stage, and carefully pondered and contemplated that which was said unto her and that which she observed and heard in the course of her remarkable life. And no doubt she paid very close attention to this which was being dictated to her by a visible angel of God. Let us try, if possible, to enter into the mindset such as it might have been amongst that godly remnant of believing Jews in the early first century AD, and to try and comprehend something of their understanding of the prophecies and promises of God and the manner in which they were to be fulfilled. They accepted such prophecies as spoke of a Messiah to come and to be sent from God. And they likewise registered the fact that he would descend from the tribe of Judah and would be able to trace his pedigree to the line of David. That dynasty, you recall, had come to an end at the Babylonian invasion, nearly 600 years BC, and that line of kings, that monarchy, had ceased to reign in that way. Still, there were those who could trace themselves back, and still there were recognized descendants of that line, but they had not functioned as monarchs for nearly a millennia at this point in history. They had not reigned as kings. And even at this present time, they were in great danger of being lost sight of. We have noted already how that the line of the priesthood had become contaminated and polluted, and how Zacharias and Elizabeth were quite unique for still adhering to the old rules, which would allow the descendants of the various tribes to be identified. And even at this present time, the tribes of Judah and the dynastic line of David was at risk of extinction or vanishing away and being untraceable. And yet there were those who maintained that a Messiah would come and would be able to trace their lineage back to David, and whom they believed would take again the rights and responsibilities of kingship and would reign as monarch once more and would likely reign from Jerusalem over a revived Jewish nation. This was the nature of their understanding. This was what they aspired unto, and this is what they hoped to see. And of course they hoped for it very strongly. They hoped for it in Babylonian times. They hoped for it in Persian times. They hoped for it when the Hellenistic races and the Greeks appeared upon the scene and carried all before them. They hoped for it in the days of oppression from their Syrian neighbors. They hoped for it as the Roman Empire came to prominence and dominated the region. And of course, at numerous times, there were various who made claims to fulfill the promises and prophecies. There were those who read the Old Testament scriptures and thought that they themselves might be the fulfillment of it. And they had their followings in each of these different generations, these characters who mounted rebellions and revolts and sought to revive national pride and reestablish the Davidic line of kings and so on. But each in their turn were proved to be but men, and ultimately perished, as did their causes and their attempts. And so now an angel of God appears to this anonymous woman, this unlikely woman in this unlikely place, and says that she will conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. and that he would be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary, it seems, thinks upon these words for a moment and seeks to digest the truth of them. And we might say that there were some aspects of this statement, wonderful though they are, and extraordinary and supernatural in their delivery as they are, which would at least have made sense to her mind, because it was entirely expected amongst that remnant of believing Jews that there would be a son born at some point in time and history who would fulfill the prophecies and promises of old. And here the birth of such a child is being announced. And also here is the angel dictating and describing the name which shall be bestowed upon this child. He shall be called Jesus. And of course, whilst we, with the benefit of Scripture and with the benefit of a sanctified hindsight, hear that word charged with all the weight and gravity and spiritual wonder that attends upon it, for Mary it would perhaps not have held such connotations as these. It was not an especially unusual name at the time in which she lived. It had been used in its Hebrew form of various historical characters, not least, of course, the Joshua who succeeded Moses, and another by the name of Jeshua, spelled somewhat differently to distinguish him in the Old Testament. And here is that same fundamental name again in a New Testament form, which conveys the meaning of Saviour or Deliverer. And as certain linguists have suggested, it may also contain the sense of Jehovah, or the Lord shall save or deliver. And yet we know that there had been previous occasions in history when names to be bestowed upon children had been foreordained of God and had been bestowed upon them at their births. And so here is Mary being told of the birth of a son and being told that this son shall be given the name Jesus, and that he shall be great, and that he shall be given the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob. And this much, we might say, was in line with her expectations and in line with that which she had perhaps understood and believed even from her earliest days. And yet, as well as this, there were some very unusual terms, and there were some aspects of the language of the angel that defied her understanding. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob," says the angel, "forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." He shall reign forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, eternity is a very big word. Forever is an immeasurably large description. And whenever it is used in respect of a throne, in respect of a kingdom, in respect of a reign, the very occurrence of such terminology tells us that we need to be looking higher and farther than any geographical location, any earthly nation, any race of humans merely. Because the terms forever and the expression no end simply cannot be applied in a humanistic and in an earthly way. There has been so much attention given over recent months in regard to the monarchy in Britain, and there are those who have spoken of its longevity, describing it even perhaps as one of the oldest monarchies in the world. And yet, of course, for all those claims which it has, it might be traced back just a little over 1,000 years, and at that distance the details become rather questionable. And if we were to go back much further than that, to 2,000 or more years why we can scarcely find a place to be called England, to have a monarch to reign over it. And then if there are those who speak of the continuity of the monarchy in Britain, well, how many changes and how many alterations and how many abrupt changes of direction has it known throughout even its own relatively short history, as family after family has given way to one another on account of persons being conquered in battle or persons dying without seed, and those who have had to hand over the throne to a distaff branch of the family, and so on. And the events of recent weeks have sealed, I trust, in all our minds that even the longest reigning of monarchs has a reign confined to a span of but 80 years, and a life of perhaps a little longer than that, and that every head that wears a crown must ultimately lose it again to the cold hand of death, and though they might have flown a royal standard all their lives, it will ultimately shroud their coffin. Because man cannot reign forever, and because earthly kingdoms must have an end. And yet here is the angel speaking of this child which is to be born, who shall occupy a throne eternally and shall reign forever. And this is language which confounds Mary's understanding and prompts her to ask, how shall this be? How can it be? How can it be? That double truth which we found in Hebrews chapter 1. The earth and the heavens are the works of God's hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. All earthly things, all earthly thrones, all earthly kingdoms, all earthly nations and peoples must perish. They will perish. They shall be rolled up as a garment. How is it possible then, those things being so, that anyone shall ever have a throne that is forever and ever, shall ever wield a scepter of righteousness as the scepter of their kingdom, and that without end, and will have years that fail not? How shall these things be? Asks Mary. Here is part of the description that defies understanding. But that is not all. That is not all. There is another part of the angel's description which we think must have prompted wonderment in Mary's mind. Because here she is being told that she will give birth to a son. And yet this son shall be called, verse 32, the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Highest. And there was no doubt in Mary's mind but that the divine being himself was intended by the angel here. And here was a description that most certainly did not belong to Mary and could not be used of her betrothed husband, Joseph, and a title which, for all his former glories and prowess, David never had applied to him. And yet this child, she is told, on angelic authority, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And here is something else which she is at a loss rightly to explain, how so glorious and so honorific a title could be used of a child to whom she would give birth. And then there was the matter of the birth itself, because it is clear that something about the language of the angel and the manner in which he spoke indicated that she was to conceive almost immediately. And yet at this point she was only betrothed to Joseph, a period which in Jewish culture could extend over many months or even years, individuals sometimes being betrothed to one another in infancy and not until an age of maturity being able to marry. And yet the angel is speaking of her becoming a mother with almost immediate effect, How is this to be done? How are the formalities and the niceties of their Jewish culture and customs in relation to marriage still to be honored? She is at a loss to explain these things. How shall this be? How shall these things be? How can all these glorious words ever be true? Not least from the fact that I am as yet not married. I know not a man, she says in verse 34. And so now the angel goes still further in the explanation. And here in verse 35, we touch upon one of the greatest and most precious mysteries of Scripture pertaining to the Incarnation. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Here are words which we almost dare to pry into and struggle rightly to expound upon. Let me cautiously then seek to draw just two particular points to your attention from this, my friends, and one is of particular significance, and that is the involvement of the third person of the Trinity here. The Holy Ghost is particularly mentioned as having an involvement in this vital aspect of the Incarnation. And we should perhaps be unsurprised by this, for here is God in the Trinity of his person, about to put into operation that most glorious of all his works, about to engage upon that work which is the very reason for human existence and the very reason for the creation of the world. He is about to begin to display those invisible attributes of his grace and of his power and of his salvation, of his mercy and forgiveness upon the stage of this world which has been set in previous millennia by his own creative hand. It is a work of utmost importance and of the highest significance to God. And he, the Father, is to send forth the second person of the Godhead, the Son, in the form of a human child. To whom could such a work as this be entrusted? If we acknowledge here that part of the condescension of the Son, part of the humiliation which he was to suffer, is that he could not act, as it were, alone in this. It was not something which he could effect himself. You see, God is not going to entrust it to mortal man. He is not going to entrust it even to an angel. He will entrust it to the third person of his own being, the Holy Spirit, to effect this work. And as we read through the Scriptures, we observe that ever and again it is to the Holy Spirit that is credited the work of quickening, of the impartation of life. The language of God, the Holy Spirit, and were it not for the fact that the Scriptures do it, we might almost think it irreverent to use such an analogy, but the Holy Spirit is likened unto a bird. He appeared, you remember, at the baptism of Christ in the similitude of a dove, and there was great reason and purpose for this. Or even in the book of Genesis and in the opening verses of Scripture, he is spoken of in that same language, this avian language, if we might so call it, as brooding or hovering over the surface of the deep, as being present there in order to quicken existence into being. And likewise, of course, in the miracle of salvation, that impartation of life from the dead, which is effected in those who are regenerated in the work of salvation, it is the Holy Spirit who is described as doing this. And likewise, in that great work yet to come of the resurrection of our bodies at the last day, we are told in Romans chapter 8 that it is the same quickening Holy Spirit who quickened the Lord Jesus Christ at his resurrection, who will likewise impart that new and eternal life unto the mortal bodies of those that are raised. He has this quickening and this vivifying influence and effect, and it is to him and to him only that is entrusted this most vital work of all. But then let us speak also of the second person of the Godhead in these things. He who is eternal God, he who is self-existent, he who is eternal spirit, is to be found in fashion as a man, is going to be made like unto those who he will save, will come in the likeness of sinful flesh. This had ever been God's divine purpose. This had ever been a part of the plan of salvation. It was not a contingency. It was not an emergency measure, as we might call it. It was that which God had ever purposed to do. And it is described in the Holy Scriptures, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes that language upon his lips when he says, quoting the language of the Psalms, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He would come in human form, and he would have a human body. And my friends, we must realize and we must comprehend that there is any number of ways in which God could have accomplished that end and have the Christ appear in human form. He could have simply appeared upon earth as a mature adult in a fully grown human body. Or he could have come perhaps at a younger stage in life, but simply to have appeared at once upon earth, perhaps to some adoptive family that God would have chosen. And his existence could have commenced at that point. He could even have been bestowed as an infant of days into the arms of some waiting mother. But you see, the magnitude of his humiliation goes even further than that. And it is important, my friends, that when we deal with this most wondrous aspect of the work of salvation, with this terrible work of incarnation, that we cut our way through the glutinous layers of sentimentality and tradition which have attached themselves to it, to realize the magnitude of the condescension which is shown in the person of Christ and the extent to which he subjected himself and humiliated himself in this work of incarnation. For it is not that he came as a man, which would be an indignity enough. It was not that he came as a child. It is not that he came as a newborn babe. It is, to quote the words of that hymn, that lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, because it is a thing abhorrent, because it is a thing so beneath his dignity as God, we might say, because it is a thing so that seems such a travesty when contrasted with his eternal and spiritual existence. Another writer describes it thus. He says, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But you know, he didn't go far enough, did Wesley, in that language? Because Christ submitted and subjected himself to be contracted to far less than a span of a man's hand. He was willing to become but two cells in existence and to endure every aspect of human experience, including 9 months of gestation. What a thing! What humiliation he endured! What a contradiction against himself and his nature and his being as God! But these things he suffered, my friends, these things he endured as part of his sufferings, because it behoved him, as the scriptures say, in all things to be made like unto his brethren. There was not a single part of human experience to which he would not subject himself. No part of all the troubles and trials and adversities of this existence that he would not be party to, including the ordinary form of development in the womb and birth as a human being in the normal and human way. These things he suffered, these things he endured in the accomplishment of your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, though we hardly dare to think upon it or to dwell upon it. But on account of these things, says the angel to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. A title which, words which might have been used in other contexts, might have been used metaphorically, might have been used generally in other places of Scripture as they are, but to him uniquely and to him especially and to him in a supreme and preeminent way belong these words, this name, the Son of God. You see, my friends, as that first chapter of Hebrews describes, God has created all things. And there is some general sense, there is some broad sense in which all the works of God's hand might be called his creation, might be called his offspring, might be called his children. Indeed, we might perhaps say that of the angelic hosts of heaven which he has made, these are perhaps in some ways like unto God in that they are spirit beings and that they are without sin, that they inhabit that eternal realm. Surely we might say these deserve the title of the sons of God in that sense in which Job uses the language of the hosts of the angels. And yet none of this comes close to its meaning in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto which of the angels, asks the Hebrew writer in chapter 1, verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My friends, wonderful language is used of the angelic host of heaven. A wonderful language might be used of all the creative works of God. A wonderful language is used of you and I who are saved by grace. But only to the person of Jesus Christ does this title truly and fully belong, of the Son of God, with a definite article prefixed to it. Only of him has this form of existence belonged, that he should be truly God at the same time as being truly and fully man. On this account, says the angel, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, and own that title, and deserve and merit that title in its fullest and truest sense. We can hardly imagine how Mary's mind and senses must have been reeling at this point to attempt to take in the magnitude of this language and the wonder of what was being told her. You remember how but a short while before, a near relation of hers, Zacharias, had encountered an angel, that same angel in the temple, who had announced the imminent birth of his own son, albeit by more natural means. And Zacharias, it seems, stumbled at that. And though he was faced with an angel of God in the temple of God, had the audacity or the doubt within him to go so far as to ask, whereby shall I know this? What sign could be given, asked Zacharias, what proof could confirm such an announcement as this? And now here is Mary, faced with a pronouncement of far greater proportions and of a far grander scale still. And yet, other than asking how God will fulfill so mighty a work as this, does not ask for a sign, does not ask for any further proof or evidence. And yet, for all that she does not ask it, she is given one. And here in verse 36, the angel gives a testament to her, gives her some token or proof to know the veracity of what he is saying. And here, we believe, is news that Mary had not yet heard. Because you remember that Elizabeth, having conceived a child in great old age, had concealed herself and hid herself from that point until now. And now the angel it is who announces this family news to Mary. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now, it is difficult to know exactly the nature of the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth. The word here translated cousin can more generally mean a relative or a kinsman. And since we know that Elizabeth belonged to the family of Aaron, and that both Mary and Joseph belonged to the tribe of Judah, they were clearly related more distantly to one another. They might have had a common grandparent, perhaps, or something of that kind. And yet, whatever the official family tie between them, they clearly knew one another very well, because the angel does not have to explain which Elizabeth, does not have to say which cousin. The name itself is enough to tell Mary exactly who is the topic of conversation here. Elizabeth, who Mary perhaps knew in an earlier time in life, had been greatly desirous of a child, but a child had not been granted. Elizabeth, of all people, is to have a son, and a son in about 3 months' time, when such a thing seemed impossible. Don't call it impossible, the angel would say to Mary, for with God nothing shall be impossible. We might say, well, surely to Mary now was being promised something of a far greater magnitude and a miracle of a even greater scale, if one can describe a scale of miracles. And yet you notice Mary's reaction. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. I wonder, my friends, what is the strength of our faith in God? What is the strength of our trust in him? Do we not realize that faith in the works of God stands or falls in its completeness or in its entirety? There are those, of course, who will accept such works of God as they think they could fit a rational explanation to. There are those, perhaps, who will grade the miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ afterward wrought and say, well, this much we can believe, but no further. There are those, perhaps, who would go so far as to accept the possibility that Elizabeth and Zacharias might unexpectedly have had a child, even in later years, but to talk of virgin birth, to talk of the miraculous impartation and implantation of a child in a woman in the absence of the ordinary human processes, why, this is a step too far for faith as far as they are concerned, and they can go no further in it. My friends, either God is God or he is not. Either he is of power to do all things, or he is not. Who are we to categorize the works of God? Who are we to set limits upon what he may or may not do? Mary is told this wonderful announcement, this phenomenal, this extraordinary, unprecedented and unique thing which is to be done. And in order to increase her confidence in it, the relatively lesser matter of Elizabeth's impending childbirth is mentioned, and this, you see, is quite sufficient for Mary. Either there is nothing impossible with God, or he is not entirely God. With God, nothing shall be impossible, says the angel who was so uniquely authorized to speak upon that point, because being God, the very definition of God is that there is nothing impossible with him. And here you observe the response of Mary's faith. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. My friends, there are plenty of those who profess the name of Christian. There are those who would even claim to be churchmen who deny the reality of the virgin birth, who would deny resurrection from the dead, who would deny even the existence of an afterlife. But they are prepared to accept the more minor details of Holy Scripture. Will we be content with such a Christianity as this? Will a religion of that kind suffice for us, my friends? It will not. It will not. We believe God. We must believe God, because we are staking our souls upon his word, because we are staking our lives upon his word, because we are staking our eternity upon his word. We are staking our exemption from hell and our admittance to heaven upon his word. And we believe that he can do it. We believe that he will do it, because we believe that with God there is nothing impossible, nothing beyond his power to do. Whether the birth of John to her that was before called barren, whether the incarnation of his son in a virgin's womb, whether life from spiritual death for your soul and mine, fellow Christian, whether the life of our immortal bodies in a glorified state in heaven hereafter, we stake our faith in God for these things and say with the angels, with God nothing shall be impossible. And say with Mary, be it unto us according to thy word. And say with the Apostle Paul, I believe God that it shall be even as it was spoken unto me. May we be blessed in so doing for his name's sake. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 174. 174, let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Number 174.
Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.